Hey, good morning. It is great to see you all. As we are coming up on Easter, on celebrating Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross, his resurrection proving it's all true, we are kind of retracing Jesus' journey to the cross, looking at the things that he did and said on the way to the cross. And those events, they had a big impact on his buddies, his disciples, apprentices. They wrote a ton about them in the Bible. And as his modern day disciples, apprentices, we want to get in on that. We want those events, we want to enter into those stories so they can impact us as well, so God can use them to make us more like Jesus. So that's what we're doing now. And last week, Michael, he talked about how Jesus shared the last meal with his buddies, how they celebrated the Passover feast, although they didn't have the sacrificed lamb. Jesus played the role of the sacrificed lamb. And Jesus, he also humbled himself and washed the disciples' feet. Well, next, what happens? After dinner, they sang a song, and then they went out into the cool night air. And Jesus, he led his disciples to a garden that he loved to pray. And today, we're going to enter into that garden with Jesus. That's where we're going. And I want to warn you at the start, at first it seems like some odd things, some strange things happen in that garden. But if we press into it, if we go further, we see amazing stuff. We see the depth of God's love and his wrath. We get this intimate picture, this preview of the cross where Jesus, he fights this private battle before the public victory on the cross. Now, Jesus, he also talked a lot about loving God and loving people. Someone should put that on a coffee mug. We stole it from Jesus, we did. But we're paying him royalties, he's our king. So he talked a lot about loving God and loving people. And here in this garden, we will see Jesus doing that. He will teach us in a greater depth how to do that. That's something else we're going to look at today. So why don't you grab a Bible? This story, this scene in the garden is in a number of parts of the Bible, and we're going to look at it in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, it's on page 696 of the Bibles we have here. I'll pray, and then we'll dive on into it. So God, I welcome you here even more. Holy Spirit, come. And I thank you for your incredible love for us, that Jesus would come and die on a cross for us. I pray that today that love changes us. It rearranges our lives so each of us leaves different here today because of your love. In your powerful name, Jesus, amen. Okay, so we were Matthew 26. We're going to start in verse 36. And again, let's enter into the story here. As I read this story of the garden, try to imagine it. Try to picture it in your head. Then Jesus went with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane. That's the name of the garden. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And in another account, Jesus also says to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now that's echoing the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus taught them in Matthew 6. He, Jesus, took the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, what's going on? Why does Jesus look like he's hurting? He's out of control. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, Abba, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Again, echoes of the Lord's Prayer there. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise,
"Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. All right. As you hear that, as you picture in that mind, picture that in your mind, what do you think? Do you see anything there that's strange, maybe a little odd? Well, this was not what the disciples were expecting, I can tell you that. They didn't think that the Son of God, the Messiah, would spend his last hours waiting around in a garden to be betrayed. No, they had seen the crowds with Jesus cheering for him. They knew there were lots of folks that would have fought for Jesus' revolution. And yet Jesus, he's not plotting some kind of political victory. He's not putting together a military strategy to establish his kingdom. No. And Jesus, he also doesn't run. He could have easily slipped away at this time. You know, slipped out of Jerusalem, regrouped with his followers out in the country. You know, had a kingdom that focused in on private piety and inner spiritual victory. But you know, neither of those alone are how the kingdom of God works. And we, even today, we often get that wrong. We long for some kind of worldly kingdom that we can touch now to be established here. Or we think, you know, following Jesus, that's just a private matter. The garden shows us that it's more. It's a lot more. What other strangeness do we see in the garden? Well, how about what's up with the sleepy disciples? I mean, seriously, what's up with those guys? We'll get to that in a little bit. But the strangest thing here, and it's weird because we're also conditioned not to see it, is how hard this was on Jesus. Why was this so hard on Jesus? And it was clearly hard on him. He goes into the garden and he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. It hits him hard as he goes into the garden. And in Mark's account of this, the words that Mark uses is that Jesus could, you can translate those, that he was astonished. Astonished. Think about that. Cool, calm, collected Jesus. Astonished. Can you think about any other point in the Bible when Jesus is even a little bit surprised? He's astonished. Picture that look on his face of pain and astonishment. This was so bad for Jesus. What does he say in verse 38? "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Imagine how that feels. And Jesus was not one to exaggerate. This was horrific for him. The disciples could see it on him. Luke talks about how he's so upset that he is sweating, and the sweat is dropping on the ground like drops of blood. Why is this so hard on Jesus? You know, it's not like he didn't know he was going to die. Over and over again, he tells people, I'm going to die. My body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Seriously, is Jesus just getting cold feet about the crucifixion? If that's the case, why is Jesus acting like such a wimp? And I know that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But just think about it. Think about it. How many other martyrs, followers of Jesus, died with more poise and calm than we see here in the garden? Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a student of the apostle John. They hauled him out in front of everyone, and they said, "We are going to burn you to death unless you renounce Jesus and you burn incense to worship the Roman Empire." Polycarp, he looked death in the face, and he said, "After all Jesus has done to me, after all these years, how then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what thou wilt." And they did. They burned him to death. 14 centuries later, two other followers of Jesus burned at the stake in Oxford. Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, as the flames are coming up, as they are in excruciating pain, Latimer says, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Wow. What confidence, what courage. Compare that to the garden. Jesus is trembling. Three times he asks to get out of this. Why is it? Why is it that it looks like Jesus' followers, they have less fear and sorrow in the face of death? Why is it that they look like they face death better than Jesus? Why is this even in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible because it actually happened. The Bible is incredibly honest. And it happened because Jesus faced a death like no one has ever faced. No one. No one has ever gone through this. You see, Jesus wasn't overwhelmed because of the prospect of physical pain and death. No, there was something much, much worse. Jesus was astonished. He was horrified by what he called his cup. His cup, verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, this cup business, it might seem a little bit cryptic to us, but back then it made total sense. The cup in ancient times, it was a symbol of suffering and trouble. The cup was sometimes used to execute people. Socrates, ancient Greece, he drank from a cup of poison. That's how they killed him. But here, it's more than just suffering and trouble. In the Old Testament, which Jesus knew backwards and forwards, the Old Testament, the cup symbolized God's wrath, his judgment on sin, on the bad things that we do. So the prophets in the Old Testament, when they would talk about Jesus's or God's punishment on the world, they would talk about it in terms of it being a cup. Ezekiel, you will drink the cup of ruin and desolation. Jeremiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. See, what Jesus was facing is way more than death like Polycarp or Ridley and Latimer. He's facing the judicial wrath of God coming down on all of humanity's sin. That's way different. Way different. It's like the final judgment at the end of history where God gets justice. All evil is punished. That final justice comes forward and meets Jesus at the cross. And in the garden, Jesus got a glimpse of that. And it drove him to his knees. He was sorrowful to the point of death. Now, let's be more specific here about exactly why this is so horrific for Jesus. What does God's wrath look like? Well, God punishes people by withdrawing his presence from them. Maybe you remember the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they disobey, and they are sent out of the garden, out of God's presence. But God is still in the world. The punishment isn't complete, but that's coming. 2 Thessalonians says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The final punishment is to be completely shut out of God's presence. And why that's the worst punishment is because that's what we're made for. We're made for God's presence. Again, back to that other garden, the Garden of Eden. We are made to be with God, to enjoy his love, to be with him. We need God's presence like flowers need sunshine. Without it, all the good stuff, all the life drains out of us. We become cold, hard, frozen. Yet our sin, it tries to convince us. It says to us things like, well, aren't you really maybe better off without God? I mean, what you really need is freedom, right? To be free, to live without God holding you back with all his rules, looking over your shoulder. I mean, wouldn't we be happier if we could just follow our hearts and do our heart's desires? Our sin convinces us that we'd be better off without God. Now, we don't often say it. Well, some people say it, but most people don't say it. We just live. We act like it's true. Have you ever been there? It's not true. We desperately need God's presence. We need it in our lives. And the ultimate punishment, poetic justice in a way, is God gives us what we want. If we don't want his presence, he says, fine. For all of eternity, you can be shut out in agony forever. In the garden, Jesus gets a taste of that. and he's full of sorrow. So with that in mind, again, picture what's happening in the garden. Jesus, he goes into the garden to do what? To wait around to be arrested? No, he goes into the garden to pray, to be with his Father. Now, Jesus has a connection with the Father like no other human being. Jesus was all man, but he was also all God. He's had this link, this bond, this intimate connection with the Father for all of eternity. We will never imagine what that's like. So Jesus, he goes into the garden to be comforted, to rely on that. He walks into the garden, and what's he going to do? He's going to start praying. He's going to start calling out to God, and he's astonished. He's horrified. God's not there. God is starting to shut him out, to show him what's going to happen on the cross. William Lane, an American theologian and professor, he describes it this way. Doubtless, Jesus had seen other men crucified. His demeanor throughout the approach to the moment of arrest and trial was one of resolute calm. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety, then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. Now listen to this. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. In the garden, Jesus sees clearly what it's going to mean the next day to take on the wrath of God. What's going to cause him to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right. What's your reaction to that? How does that make you feel? That Jesus takes the wrath of God that is meant for us. For some of us, we get hung up on the wrath of God part. How could a loving God be so angry? Well, he's angry at our sin because he loves us, because he cares. There's nothing loving about accepting injustice, not even a little bit. Love demands justice. And for me, when I see this, what Jesus did, it shows me how little I understand God's love. His wrath at my sin. Jesus taking that wrath for me, both incredible acts of love. This is all about love here, about God's gigantic, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love for us. It's all about love, the love that we are all after. That's what we seek, is that incredible love. And we won't find it anywhere else in this world. No relationship, no marriage, no romance has this kind of love. No accomplishment and success and praise will do this for us. No things, no wealth, no experience will satisfy us like this love from God. This love saves us. This love changes us. Have you experienced this love? Do you know what this love is like? Have you allowed Jesus to love you by taking the wrath for your sins? And Jesus, he also tells us how to respond to this love. That once we experience this love, we are to love him back, to love God back, and to love people. Love God, love people, like it belongs on a t-shirt. Actually, it's what we're made for. It's what we were designed for. And Jesus, here in the garden, that's where the rubber meets the road for Jesus. He shows us how to do it in some really cool ways. So let's unpack that. First of all, loving God. Well, to look at that, let's first look at why does the Father in the garden show Jesus his wrath? Why does he see it there? Well, Jonathan Edwards, this genius colonial pastor, he said that it needed to happen. That Jesus, he had to get a glimpse, a foretaste of the wrath of God because he needed to know what he was getting into, what he was doing. You know, Jesus was a man, and as a man, he'd never experienced the wrath of God. He needed to know it, just to actually make a knowing choice for what he was going to do. Edwards, he puts it this way. He says, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and might see where it was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, as knowing what it was. Then his taking that cup and bearing such dreadful suffering was properly his own act by an explicit choice. And so his love to sinners in that choice of his was the more wonderful, as also his obedience to God in it. Do you see why knowing what you're getting into is important? That for Jesus, that knowing what he was committing to, that knowing act, making a knowing choice, was so much more loving to his Father. And God, he's inviting all of us to love him. He's inviting all of us to be obedient. Do we know what we're getting into? Or do we just say, yeah, you bet, I want a relationship with Jesus. I want his love. I want him to be my Lord and King. But we're kind of clueless what that means. Well, clueless isn't very loving. It's not a loving choice. What does it mean to have God in control of every single area of your life? What does it feel like to let him decide what's right and wrong instead of us? What does it look like to have nothing above God in your life? Nothing. No person, no thing, no job, no desire, no addiction, nothing above God. These are the big questions that we all need to struggle with. We all need to have our time in the garden where we think about these questions and know what we're getting into. And then individually, as God, as he invites us all into loving adventures in our lives, whether it's helping to plant a church or adopt a child or start a Bible study or school, whatever it is, whatever God's inviting us into, he wants us to know what we're getting into. He wants us to take a look at it. Because when we make a knowing choice, our love is all the more wonderful. Now, knowing is often tied to another aspect of loving God, which is it's costly. And so for Jesus, I mean, if just a glimpse of it drove him to the ground, think about what the cross was like. For Jesus to love, for him to be obedient to the Father, it cost him everything. Now, if you've been following Jesus for a while, like I have, you may have noticed a paradox. What does it cost you to have Jesus, to have God rescue you? Nothing. And everything. Both are true. It costs us nothing. Jesus did everything. He died on the cross and took the wrath of God. He makes it possible. He actually gives us the strength to respond to him. It's all him. No work on our part is required. And yet, if I want a relationship with God, if I want to make him my Lord and King, what do I surrender to him? Everything. There's a cost. It is healthy to count the cost. And I can tell you that the cost is totally worth it, but you need to add it up for yourself. For me, in my life, as I have surrendered my freedom to God, as I've said, okay, you know what's best, I'll do what you want with my time and my career and my money and my sexuality, with everything, as I've tried to do that, what have I found? Freedom and joy. There's another paradox for you. What has it cost you to follow Jesus? What will it cost you? Count the cost. Because willingly paying that cost, it's part of loving God. It's a big part of it. Now, before we move on, I want to talk a little more about the cost. Because the cost we pay, it's actually different than the cost Jesus paid. And it's good to see that. So God, throughout all of human history, he's been basically giving us one. This is a message that he's been giving us. Obey and live. Disobey and die. Pretty simple. In the garden, Adam and Eve, obey with regard to the tree, and you'll be in my presence. You'll live with me in paradise. They didn't. They disobeyed. to the Jewish people, God's chosen people. He rescues them out of Egypt. He gives them the commandments, and he says, obey these, and you'll have the good life. I'll be in your presence. You'll live with me. And they disobey. We disobey. Now notice the message that God gives to his son, Jesus. It's not the message that he gave to all of humanity, which is obey and live. To Jesus, he says, obey and die. Obey and I'll abandon you. I will crush you. I will destroy you. That's way different. For us, sure, there's a cost to following Jesus, but that cost for us always leads to life. For Jesus, it led to death, and yet he paid it. That is love like nothing we will ever understand. And he did it so our disobedience could lead to life for us. We get that life. For us, are we experiencing the life that Jesus bought for us? Because Jesus, he did something profound. He did something unique in human history on the cross, but did he do it for you? That's the question. All right, let's look at one other aspect of loving God that Jesus shows us in the garden, and we see this again in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is showing us that we can have our preferences as we're loving God. We can have our preferences, but in the end, the love, it needs to be unconditional. Yeah, this story of the garden, one of the reasons I love it is it's so brutally honest. The Bible is so brutally honest. Jesus goes into the garden and he sees the wrath of God and he's like, I don't want that. No, of course not. He's like, is there any other alternative? Is there maybe like a giant ram caught in a bush somewhere out in the universe? Is there any other way to do this? But his love, his obedience is unconditional. If the Father wants him to take the wrath of God, he wants what the Father wants, period. How about us? Is our love unconditional? Or do we say, yeah, I'll love you, God. I'll obey you. If it doesn't change my life too much, if I don't seem too weird. I'll obey if it makes sense to me, if I get it, if I know why I should do it. Or I'll obey if I see the benefit, if it seems worth it. Well, how can we have our preferences but get beyond our will and actually do God's will? Well, we can start with prayer, with following Jesus' model of prayer. He shows us here in the garden, he's praying. He gives us a model of prayer. And it's one in which we are completely honest. We tell God what we feel, what we think, what we want. Why wouldn't we tell him? He already knows. It's not going to surprise him. He's not going to think anything less of us. But then, rather than trying to take God's will and bend it to our will, what if we used prayer to line our will up with God's will? Why don't we start by just asking him, God, will you take my will and will you line it up with your will? Here's what I want in this situation. What do you want? Well, help me to want that. Change me. Give me what I need to want that. Help me to want to say I'm sorry and to reconcile my relationships more than just wanting to be right. Help me to want to be compassionate, to give to those in need more than just to want more and more for me. Help me to want to be sexually pure more than I want porn or sex outside of marriage. When I lived in New York City, we had a pastor who every week he would say, let's dare to pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dare to pray it because we're asking for God's will, not our will. Unconditionally doing God's will. It's a big part of loving him. Okay, we've looked at loving God. There's also the loving people before the period. So Jesus, in the garden, he shows us ways to love people. When you think about Jesus, he dies for all of humanity. He takes on the wrath of God for all of humanity. That's pretty big love for people. But let's also look, let's look at the interpersonal dynamics going on in the garden. So Jesus, he shows up in the garden with all of his disciples with him. And then he takes his three best buddies, Peter, James, and John, and he goes farther into the garden with them. He wants to be with them. He wants their support. He is facing death, and he doesn't want to be alone at this time. So he says to them, wait here, pray, watch with me, be with me. And they totally let him down. They fall asleep. I mean, these three jokers who represent all of humanity, they're not like, oh, Jesus, we couldn't do this without you. Thanks for doing this. They're not encouraging him and hugging him. They're not thanking him for this incredible, wonderful thing that he's about to do. No, they're just falling asleep three times. I mean, what's up with that? Are they a bunch of narcoleptics? Do they drink too much wine at the Last Supper? Are they just overwhelmed at seeing Jesus in shock? Well, you know, we don't know. We don't know. But here's what's interesting. Why did the Father choose this moment when Jesus can totally not rely on his disciples to show him God's wrath? It's as if the Father's saying, I want you to go to hell for them. If you don't go to hell, they go to hell. They're lost there forever. But take a good look at them. See what they're like. You can never depend on them. Never. Knowing what we're getting into, making a knowing choice, it's also part of loving people. It really is. The disciples here, of course, they didn't deserve to have Jesus take the wrath of God for them. I mean, when Jesus needed them the most, he's in sorrow to the point of death. He couldn't count on them. They just keep falling asleep. We're all weak. None of us can love the way God is inviting us to love. None of us deserve love. You know that, right? That God's inviting us to love people who don't deserve to love, to be loved, and who will always let us down. You know, like our husbands and our wives and our children and our friends and our enemies and strangers. Everyone will let us down. None of them will ever deserve to be loved. Some of you know that because you've been let down a lot, and it makes it hard to love. Yet Jesus loved, even when he was let down. I know for me in my life, I can't do this. No, I can't do it alone. To love people that don't deserve to be loved takes the Holy Spirit. But thankfully, he comes. The Holy Spirit comes and makes this possible when we ask him. Now again, the knowing is tied in with the cost. To loving people is costly. Now, we don't drink from the cup of God's wrath for them, thankfully. But cheap love is exactly that. It's cheap. And God, he's inviting us to lay our lives down for the people around us. Now, not a lot of us will die for other people, but he is inviting us to spend our lives, our time, our energy, our money on loving other people, on caring for elderly parents and for needy children, even when they're not our parents or our children, for spending quality time at places like nursing homes and hospitals and prisons, for helping to give away food in the food shelf or hot chocolate on the street team, for being the hands and feet of Jesus. And you know, if it's never inconvenient, if it never hurts a little bit or causes us to change our lives at all, it's not really the kind of love he's inviting us to give. Today, this week, how is the Holy Spirit inviting you to love? Because he is, I know he is, in a way that will cost you. Is it just a question, are we listening? Are we hearing him invite us to love? Because it's a big part of following Jesus. Now, you've probably already guessed, but another part of loving other people is it's unconditional. So, Jesus, what did he get out of loving us, out of dying for us? Nothing. He didn't. It's not like he said, Dad, okay, I'll die for them, but I want a bigger room up in heaven, maybe a fancier throne. No. He didn't say, I'll die for them, but you know, they at least have to go to church every Sunday. That's the least they can do. No, there was no guarantee. There was no condition. Nothing. It's unconditional love. For us, that's really strange. It's odd for us. I mean, we hear the words, but we don't really know what they feel like, what they mean. Because everything in our world you earn. You earn all the good stuff in our world, don't you? I mean, maybe you get an occasional Christmas present or a birthday present. Well, if you give other people presents, that's conditional too. See, we think that all the important things you earn. And Jesus is saying, no, unconditional love. This is often hardest with the people that are closest to us because we want to keep score. We want to keep track. Yeah, if you do what I want, then I'll do what you want. No. I'll do what you want unconditionally. This ain't easy. Well, it ain't easy unless we've experienced God's love. Yeah, that's the key here, is experiencing God's love, that gigantic, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's what makes this possible, is experiencing that kind of love. You know, so many of us, we want to rush out of that garden and we want to love the world, but we need to spend a little more time in the garden, actually experiencing God's incredible love for us, letting it change us, letting it go deep. Holy Spirit, come and do that even now. Because that's how we love other people. That's how we love them, knowing that they don't deserve it. You know, just knowing that and doing it unconditionally, that's how we love them. So I want to try something a little different here. I want to make some space for us to experience God's love, the kind of love that would take on the wrath of God for us. So I'm going to ask that they turn the lights down, and you can stay seated. And if you're comfortable, go ahead and close your eyes. So God, I welcome you here again. I welcome you here even more. Center us in on you. God, center us in on your love, your incredible love. God, we use our imaginations for so many things in our lives. Right now, use our imaginations to connect us with you and your love. So picture yourself in the garden. Imagine it. Look around it. See the trees, the bushes, the grass. Look up. See the stars in the heavens. It's night. It's a cool night. Quiet. Except for maybe the breeze going through the branches of the old olive trees. Smell of dirt. Of night. Jesus' other disciples are there. They're quiet, subdued. They're watching Jesus too. And suddenly they're seeing his face change, a look of horror come across his face. What's wrong? What's crushing him? All right, go ahead and keep your eyes closed, and I'm going to ask a few questions, things to think about, to talk to God about. And after them, there's going to be an awkward silence. Because in a group this large, any silence is awkward. But don't get trapped in the awkwardness. Go past it to actually talking to God. So again, you're in the garden. Picture yourself in the garden with Jesus. And Jesus, he is in agony as he sees the cup, as he sees our sins, the wrath that comes down on our sins. Jesus, show us our sin for which you died. What are your sins? Confess them now to Jesus. Jesus, there in the garden, he sees your sins, the horrible price that has to be paid for your sins, and yet he still chooses to go to the cross for you. Jesus, open our minds and our hearts to how much you must love us. How great is God's love for you? Accept his love. Often we want to respond to God's love. We want to love him back, to love God. We want to love other people like God loves them. But something stands in the way. Our spirit is willing, but we are weak. Jesus, how are we weak? Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the strength to love. All right, I want to invite you to go ahead and stand up with me. And we're going to move into ministry time. We're going to press further into this, into talking to God about him, his love for us. And I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward. And if you've connected with some of this morning, or if maybe you want to connect, we would love to pray for you, to put you in closer contact with Jesus. You know, maybe you're struggling a little bit. You're not sure how to experience God's love, to really experience it. Maybe you want him to pay the price for you, to take the wrath of God for you, but you're not really sure how that works. Maybe you look at your life and you want to love God more. You want to love people more, but you need help with that. Well, no one has more help for you than Jesus. If there's anything in your life you need prayer for, whether it's physical healing, you're financially, whether there's something you'd love to celebrate with God, we would love to just connect you with Jesus, because incredible things happen when you experience Jesus' presence. They're going to lead us in some more worship, and I would just encourage you to stay a little longer. Stay in the garden. Hear from God about his love for you. Let his love change you. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.